Any kind of agreement which will disregard human rights and respect to the human life will be a simple mockery.
The head of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church on the tensions between Volodymyr Zelensky and Donald Trump as he focuses on what the latest twists in the way towards peace will mean for the faithful. Catholic bishops stand firm on their help for refugees. More on that papal letter saying the Good Samaritan should be our guide. Plus, one archbishop shares his own citizenship story.
It's our duty as Christians, as farmers, as human beings, if people are in need, we need to try to supply that need in some way or another.
And we go to the heartland to talk to Catholic farmers about a freeze on sending their crops to the world's hungry. EWTN News In Depth starts now.
A dictator without elections. Zelensky better move fast or he's not going to have a country left. Gotta move fast.
I would like Trump's team to be more truthful, because all of this certainly does not have a positive impact on Ukraine, but it does help bring Putin out of isolation.
A tectonic shift in U.S. foreign policy. As we mark the third anniversary of the Russian invasion of Ukraine, the White House appears to turn on Ukraine as President Donald Trump directs sharp criticism and falsehoods against Ukrainian leader Volodymyr Zelensky. Welcome to EWTN News In Depth. I'm Montse Alvarado in for Catherine Hadro. Monday marks 3 years since Russia launched an unprovoked full-scale invasion into Ukraine, beginning a new brutal chapter in a conflict that has been growing since 2014. This week, President Trump turned his attention to the war and, to the shock of many, appears to be upending decades of American diplomacy, siding with Russia against a democracy, Ukraine. He gave the green light for the start of negotiations to end the war, Russians and Americans at the table, but the Ukrainians and European partners not invited.
This whole negotiation from the start seems very tilted in Russia's favor, and it's even a question whether it should be termed a negotiation or, in some sense, a series of American capitulations.
It's a move that has sparked concern among analysts, European allies.
Although the Americans obviously remain our allies, we must no longer depend on them for our security.
And Ukrainian leadership.
This Russian-American meeting in Saudi Arabia was a surprise for us, just like to many others.
This week, the United States held its first diplomatic meeting with Russia in years. Behind closed doors in Saudi Arabia, Secretary of State Marco Rubio spoke with top Russian officials on the relationship between the U.S. and Russia and the future of the war in Ukraine. It's an abrupt reversal in U.S. relations with Russia, which has slowly worsened since 2014, when Russia illegally annexed Crimea from Ukraine. When the Kremlin invaded its neighbor in 2022, the Biden administration sought to further isolate Moscow by shuttering embassies and implementing sanctions and bolstering Kyiv with billions of dollars in aid.
If the United States walks away, it will put Ukraine at risk. Europe is at risk. My message to President Putin, who I've known for a long time, is simple. We will not walk away.
But with Trump at the White House, that strong friendship with Ukraine is beginning to sour. The president has often criticized his predecessor for sending aid to Ukraine. He says the U.S. will continue to send support, but the freezing of nearly all federal aid has left Ukraine without critical humanitarian resources. Trump has also been critical of Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky this week, saying he played Biden like a fiddle and falsely calling him a dictator and blaming him for starting the war.
But today I heard, oh, well, we weren't invited. Well, you've been there for 3 years. You should have ended it 3 years. You should have never started it. You could have made a deal.
Zelensky, in response, calling out the president for buying into Russian disinformation.
We have seen this disinformation. We understand that it is coming from Russia. Unfortunately, President Trump, with great respect for him as a leader of the people, which we respect very much, the American people, who constantly support us, unfortunately, lives in this disinformation space.
As relations with Ukraine plummet, U.S. ties with Russia progress. Trump spoke at length with Russian President Vladimir Putin over the phone last week, with both leaders promising to meet in person soon. Their delegates in Saudi Arabia promised to reestablish their respective embassies and begin working on a path to end the war in Ukraine. The meeting sent shockwaves through Europe, inspiring an emergency meeting of the continent's key leaders in Paris. Officials in the Trump administration say they will fight for a peace deal that guarantees a sovereign Ukraine that can defend itself. But to Andrea Kendall Taylor, a former CIA analyst, the meeting seems to be playing right into Putin's demands.
The big risk there for me is that the Russians and Putin will pocket the concessions that are being made by the United States to strengthen its position, not just to sustain that aggression in Ukraine, but really to sustain what it views as a much broader confrontation with Europe and the West.
In Turkey, a sidelined Zelensky called for Ukraine to be seated at the table.
I'm convinced that for Ukraine and for our region, for Europe, it is critical that any negotiations to end the war are not happening behind the backs of key parties affected by the Russian aggression.
And as these discussions of ending the war take place, Ukraine faces a desperate situation against Russia's unrelenting attack. 3 years into its invasion, Russia currently holds about 20% of Ukraine's land. Ukraine struggles with a shortage of infantry troops and its key supply routes cut off by drone attacks. It's a critical moment for Ukraine and for the West, and Kendall Taylor says it sends a message to the United States' biggest adversaries.
Getting Ukraine right is the most direct and impactful way to deal with the deepening relationship between Russia, China, Iran, and North Korea that we see. Because if you get Ukraine right, you can deter China, you can isolate Iran, and it would really take the wind out of the sails of the North Koreans. And I really do worry that Trump's interest in ending this as quickly as possible is really setting the United States and really global security up for future challenges.
Perhaps one of the most elegant voices speaking on behalf of Ukrainians who have suffered through 3 years of war is His Beatitude Sviatoslav Shevchuk, Archbishop of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church in Kyiv. During this especially critical time, as it appears the U.S. and Russia might be moving forward to ending the war without inviting Ukraine to the negotiating table, I spoke with the Archbishop during his travels this week to Washington to speak on behalf of his people. Here is that conversation, His Beatitude, Sviatoslav Shevchuk, on the record.
Your Beatitude, thank you for being with us in this moment approaching the anniversary of 3 years of the war in Ukraine. How do you feel after 3 years of conflict and fighting for the Ukrainian people?
Well, the very fact that I'm here, that I'm talking to you, is a miracle. Because on that day, I was with my people in the capital of Ukraine. Within a few hours, Russian troops approached Kyiv and almost surrounded us. They stopped just 15 miles away from my cathedral and my home. Everyone was giving us 3 days to surrender and be executed. I was, and I still am, in the hit list. But we are alive. So we're bringing to you good news from Ukraine. We are alive, and we would like to share with you our hopes and our faith in God.
What is the impact, then, on the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church? How has the three-year war and the three-year struggle either stopped or impacted your ability to pastor the faithful?
Well, from the very beginning, immediately, we started to be a space of solidarity, charity, and in very much situation, a security protector of our people. Our cathedral in Kyiv immediately became the most known in our capital shelter. In the very first months, hundreds of people literally lived down in the crypt of our cathedral. without possibility to come back to their apartments. People trust to the church, but also that very moment of big distress, anxiety, is a moment of evangelization, because people are looking not only for food, protection, but for meaning.
Let's talk about the political aspect of the war and the conflict. Over the past week, the Trump administration's conversations with Russian leadership have intensified, and they've created certain terms, borders, to be able to, as they propose, end the fighting. How does that proposal resound, or how is that received by the Ukrainian community?
Well, we are going through big distress and disorientation, because very often, even from the U.S. side, we detect some clear messages of the Russian propaganda. So we would like to invite U.S. politicians to come and visit us in Ukraine, not to believe in the Russian propaganda, even transmitted during the official meetings. Please come and touch down the reality in Kyiv. Come and visit our cathedral. We'll host you. Of course, we long for peace. We are tired of this unjust and blasphemous war. The initiatives of the American leadership to put end to this war is really welcomed and supported by the Ukrainians. But there is no peace without justice and truth. Any kind of agreement which will disregard human rights and respect to the human life will be a simple mockery.
What is your response then to Trump's narrative about the way that the war began, that it never would have happened under his watch, and his recent escalation, calling President Zelensky a dictator and blaming him for the start of the war?
Well, for us, those statements are very hard to bear. Because we know that war started because the neo-colonial ambitions of Russia, because of the willing to restore the Soviet Union. That is has nothing to do with our president, with NATO, or with the foreign institutions. So I would like to call everybody to calm down and to listen to the people of Ukraine.
Since the start of the war, thousands of children have been illegally deported to Russia. This came out in a study that Yale University put out, and it was picked up by the U.S. Congress. What do you know about those children? Do you know anything about where they are and how they're treated?
There are 10,000 of the children kidnapped by Russians. We work hard through the mediation of the Holy See, a special mission of the Cardinal Zuppi, entrusted him to, by the Holy Father, to detect each one children and each personal story of the children. Because many children were just taken away from their parents through so-called filtration camps, which Russian established in the temporarily occupied territories. We know very dramatic stories. Those children has been beaten, even tortured. So it is so important, you know, to understand that war is a big tragedy. We have to be aware that those children, the most vulnerable persons, they are experiencing the biggest disregard or biggest jeopardy in that situation. So thank you very much to everybody who thinks and works in order that each children finally will come back to their father and mother to find its own family.
When you think about that relationship between the two opposing sides, the fact that you have Ukrainian faithful, but you also have Russian faithful who believe their narrative, believe in the same way they believe their narrative. There's a pastoral element to that. What do you say to those Russians who take a look at this, also desire peace, but at the same time see a completely different side to the story?
Let us pray for the conversion. Because truth is only one, unique one for everybody. And our truth is a person of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is a Logos. He gives an ultimate meaning to all our lives, to the human history, to the event that we are undergoing. More and more we will be converted to Him, we will be free from any kind of human ideologies. So I would not blame anybody, but let be first human and then Christians. That will help us to be a peacemaker. Because in order to find a path toward a peace, healing, reconciliation, we have to have those two wings, truth and justice.
The recent news of the Holy Father's failing health, praise God, he seems to be recovering. Does that make you nervous that you won't have an advocate in the Holy See in the future or in the intervening time should his health continue to fail?
Well, we pray for good health and healing of the Holy Father. Even last day here in Washington, whole Ukrainian community gathered with praying for Holy Father Francis and for his recovering. He is very empathic with the suffering of the Ukrainians. He is the one among, maybe unique among the world leaders, who's in each his speech, in each the general audience on Wednesday, he calls upon everyone to pray for Ukraine. Please do not forget martyred Ukraine. Martoriata Ukraina. We are asking that God will keep him in good health for many years in the service of the Church. But also the Holy See as an institution, as a subject of the international law, is our ally and our friend. We hope that in the future that institution with the Holy See diplomacy will stand with Ukrainian people for the authentic truth in the whole world. We will remembering the words of the Holy Pope Paul VI. Do you want to have a peace? You have to build justice in the world. So that is, I think, the very nature of the international activity and diplomacy of the Holy See.
Building justice. Thank you so much, Your Beatitude.
May God bless you. Pray for us in Ukraine.
There was much more to my conversation with His Beatitude Shevchuk. You can watch the entire interview on the EWTN YouTube page. EWTN News will continue to report on the developments in Ukraine as the negotiations to end the war proceed. Monday marked 500 days since the beginning of the war between Israel and Hamas following the harrowing October 7th Hamas terrorist attack on Israel. A tenuous ceasefire in the Palestinian territory has held for a month, but is scheduled to end in about 2 weeks. It's unclear if the sides will extend it, begin negotiations for a more lasting ceasefire, or resume fighting. The war has caused massive destruction in Gaza, and nearly 50,000 Palestinians have been killed, as Israel has awaited the return of more than 250 hostages, both alive and dead, taken on October 7th. Roughly 33 hostages are being released in the current ceasefire in exchange for nearly 2,000 Palestinian prisoners. On Thursday, sadness turned to outrage after forensic scientists discovered Hamas returned the wrong remains to Israel. In a taunting ceremony, masked Hamas militants handed the remains of four bodies over to Red Cross officials. Among them was supposed to be the body of 32-year-old mother Sheree Bibas. But forensic scientists in Israel say the remains are not those of the young mother or any of the other hostages. Israel has sworn revenge, and Hamas has insisted it will investigate the switch-up. It's the first time Hamas has released the remains of dead hostages. The bodies of Sheree's 4-year-old son and her baby, the youngest hostage taken, did return home. The body of the other hostage released on Thursday was that of Oded Lifshitz, a seasoned journalist and human rights activist. He was 83 years old when he and his wife were kidnapped from Kibbutz Nir Oz. She was released just 17 days after their capture. His daughter, Sharon Lifshitz, joined EWTN News In Depth in November to discuss her meeting with Pope Francis. For more than a year, she and her family held on to hope that he was still alive. On Thursday, the family shared their sorrowful reaction to the news, saying, 503 agonizing days of uncertainty have come to an end. We had hoped and prayed so much for a different outcome. Now we can mourn the husband, father, grandfather, and great-grandfather who has been missing from us since October 7th. It's been 1 week since Pope Francis was admitted to Gemelli Hospital in Rome. The 88-year-old pontiff is receiving treatment for pneumonia in both lungs. The Vatican has said he has been showing slight improvements. For an update, let's go to Rome and EWTN senior Vatican analyst Frank Rocca. Frank, it's great to be with you. The Holy Father's doctor held a press conference in Rome Friday evening. Here's the update he gave.
Of course, she has in critical condition. That means that one patient of 88 years old with chronic lung disease and you have some infection, virus, mycetes, and bacteria. It's critical condition, but he's fine now. He's fine.
What else can you tell us about Pope Francis's health after that press conference?
Well, the doctors made it very clear that he's not in immediate danger of death, as we heard, but that he's not out of danger. It's a very delicate situation. He's taking many different drugs, and it's hard to get the balance right. As a result, he's suffering from secondary diabetes right now. And the real danger is of sepsis. That is, if the pathogens in his respiratory tract go into his bloodstream, and that's when it gets really dangerous, and it could mean to lead to organ failure and death and so forth. So that's what they're worried about. But they're hopeful that he will go home at some point and have to live with a chronic respiratory problems. But they've said that at the very least, he has to stay for another week. That's what they think.
Well, let's see if they can get him to stay. There is discussion, though, that if the Pope remains in poor health, he might decide to resign. We know that that sounds like a rumor that's being discussed back and forth. There isn't a lot of weight to it. It was said in an interview by one of the cardinals. What can you tell us about that? Is there any truth there?
Well, you know, it comes down to whether or not you think this pope would ever really resign. I mean, he has said in the past that Pope Benedict opened the door to resignation. He praised him for it. He's even said how he would live in, as a retired pope, and that he would not live in the Vatican and so forth. So he's talked about it, and he said he would do it if he ever felt incapable of fulfilling his duties. But he's also said many times that this is a job for life. And more recently, he said emphatically, most recently in his autobiography published last month, that he has no intention of resigning. And I personally think he enjoys the job too much. He's a natural leader, and I don't see him doing that. That's my hunch.
Do you think that that's just speculation? Because some people are enthusiastic about the pomp and circumstance of a conclave.
Well, I think I think that there are people who might want him to resign, I suppose, if they don't like what he's doing. There might be other people who want him to resign for his own good. I think what may have happened in the interview you mentioned is somebody simply posed a journalist, and I'm sympathetic, posed the question because it's exciting, and the cardinal said, yeah, sure, he could resign, and that set off a wave of speculation. So I don't think it was a smoke signal. The cardinal in question, Cardinal Ravasi, is retired. He's not one of the cardinal electors. I honestly don't think he was trying to agitate.
Well, that's a very helpful update. Thank you so much, Frank. We'll be looking for your analysis.
Thank you, Monsignor.
The back and forth continues over funding for refugee and immigration services. Why the U.S. bishops have sued the Trump administration next.
The Archbishop of Philadelphia joins us to share his personal story of birthright citizenship.
We go to the fields of Kansas to hear what farmers have to say about the White House freeze on foreign aid, impacting crops intended to help stamp out starvation.
I leave the New York Encounter every year full of expectation of good things happening in the world.
Inside the event, some call the Messiah in Midtown. Hundreds of Catholics gather to rejuvenate their faith. EWTN News In Depth is coming right back. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is suing the Trump administration over its abrupt cancellation of funding for refugee resettlement, a program to help newly arrived, vetted, and legal immigrants. The conference is one of several faith-based groups that is still scrambling to help refugees and had already incurred millions of dollars in costs before the funding was cut off. The conference's Migration and Refugee Services has had to lay off more than half of its staff, and additional cuts are expected at local Catholic charities that do this work. The president of the Thomas More Society, a Catholic public interest law firm, says he hopes there's a positive outcome.
We don't want the Catholic bishops and the Trump administration to be at odds with one another, especially when a vast majority of Catholics voted for President Trump the last time. A majority of Americans believe that there is a crisis in immigration. So I think it's prudent for the administration to pay the money they owe the Catholic bishops right now for services that they have performed.
In another policy shift, the Trump administration has also cut off $200 million of funding to legal service providers representing children who cross the border into the U.S. without their parents. The Office of Refugee Resettlement funded nonprofits representing about 26,000 unaccompanied minors in immigration court, some as young as 5 years old. Critics say ending the program will leave children vulnerable to exploitation and abuse. The order came as Elon Musk's Department of Government Efficiency terminates programs it says are wasteful. In the meantime, active-duty U.S. military personnel have been called to the southern border to assist in border wall security. These Marines from an engineering support battalion are adding additional concertina wire at the wall near San Diego, California. So far, immigrant deportation numbers have been mixed. Data from the Department of Homeland Security show deportations have sagged from 800 a day in late January to 600 a day so far in February, well below the administration's stated goal of 1,200 to 1,500 a day. Border Czar Tom Homan says ICE needs more money, more manpower, and more places to house immigrants. The American bishops have repeatedly said the church is not for open borders and that countries have a right to set their own immigration policies. But their common message is that migrants should be treated with compassion and decency. And if a migrant is in the country illegally, that does not mean they are a criminal. In a letter last week, Pope Francis supported the American bishops and cited the example of the Good Samaritan in handling the immigration crisis. Cardinal Christoph Pierre, the Apostolic Nuncio to the United States, talked about the Pope's motives for sending the letter.
Lately, there has been the announcement of a huge expansion of people. So the Pope heard the cry of the bishops, many, many bishops. The Pope is on the side of the bishops. On the side of the poor. We are not against the law, we are not against the society. But on the other hand, I think all political decisions should be done, with the respect of the human being.
We're joined now by an American bishop with a strong opinion on this issue, because for him, it's also very personal. Archbishop Nelson Perez of Philadelphia can look no further than his own parents and his own birth to bring unique perspective to the immigration debate. Thank you so much for being with us, Archbishop Nelson. With the executive order on birthright citizenship and aggressive action to deport undocumented migrants, your personal story must be on your mind often. In 2021, when you first gave your first interview to EWTN as Archbishop of Philadelphia, you shared that you were conceived in Cuba, but as you mentioned, unwrapped in Miami. Here's your testimony real quick.
My father, at the age of 25, managed some 20-something banks in Cuba. He was a banker. And my mother and my father and my older brother, God rest his soul, came here in 1960, and I was in my mother's womb. Mm. So I already existed, right? From natural birth to natural death. Nelson already existed.
Yes.
Right? He just hadn't shown up yet. But he was on the plane.
Yes.
I was in Cuba.
So you yourself are a birthright citizen. What are your thoughts on that executive order?
Disconcerting and sad. It's been the law of the land for 150 years, since like 1868, when the Supreme Court ruled that a lower court ruling that wanted to take that right away from African Americans said, no, that's not the heart of the American people. And so it's disconcerting, right? I'm no constitutional lawyer, nor do I present myself as one, but I don't know if an executive order could take away a constitutional amendment that's the law of the land. So it's disconcerting, and obviously now it's being fought in courts because it has struck a chord in the hearts of people all over this country. And I pray that it will come to a just and actually loving resolution.
Now, Archbishop, the Holy Father sent a letter to you and your brother bishops here in the United States just last Monday, outlining his views on deportation of migrants and the rhetoric equating illegal status of some migrants with criminality. He wrote, "The act of deporting people who in many cases have left their own land for reasons of extreme poverty, insecurity, exploitation, persecution, or serious deportation of depletion of the environment damages the dignity of many men and women and of entire families and places them in a state of particular vulnerability and defenselessness. An authentic rule of law is verified precisely in the dignified treatment that all people deserve, especially the poorest and most marginalized." How did you receive that letter that was very specific to you and your brother bishops?
It was a wonderful expression of solidarity with us in the United States as the bishops and the church, as we have to navigate this disconcerting time. He certainly echoes, really in a lot of ways, what has been in the heart of the American country and the people. Unless you're an American, Native American Indian, we all came from someplace else, you know? And that wonderful quote, as people came to this country looking to live a better life for themselves and their children, kind of sums up what is in the heart of the American people. Give me your tired, your poor, your hardened masses yearning to breathe free. And that's the story of my family, who came here to breathe free. And this country opened its doors and its hearts to receive as millions and millions and millions of others. And so we have to preserve that value. It's a Christian value. It's a biblical value of welcoming the stranger, the foreigner, which has been really at the heart of who we are as a country. It's what made us.
Now, Archbishop Jose Gomez of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles called for immigration reform in a column for Angeles News last week, noting that there's really a lot of confusion on the role of church and government. He wrote, "The Catholic Church did not break the nation's immigration system, but every day we deal with the human damage caused by that broken system." Your Excellency, what are your thoughts on this lack of discussion about reforming the broken system?
That is the issue. The issue is that we do have a broken immigration system that for decades now, legislature has tried, Congress has tried bipartisan approaches. And I don't really understand why we don't get it together, right? Why we don't fix a system that's broken so that people can be treated with dignity and families could be respected in their human rights. The human rights are not given to us by the state. They are given to us by God. And the role of the state is actually to protect the dignity and the human rights that are divinely given to all of us. And so I pray and I hope, as all the bishops, it is the position of the bishops of the church that in the United States that we need to work and get this right somehow. And that throwing people out of the country doesn't fix a broken immigration system.
No,
that is just.
Now, for you, this is also personal. You have a migrant community in your own backyard. You're in charge as the bishop, not only of the souls that attend your churches and are baptized, but everyone who is within your metropolitan territory. How is this affecting you personally?
I see their fear. They are fearful. Children aren't going to school because they're fearful. They're not going to church because they're fearful. They're not going to work that they provide incredible good for society because they're fearful. And there's nothing, we all know. We all know what it's like to live with a fear, with fear in the heart. And I pray that we are compassionate and compassionate and caring because they are our brothers and sisters.
Now, 61% of Catholics in this country come from Hispanic or Latino homes. You know that very well. Is this an opportunity? Is this moment providing an opportunity for the church to do a better job of reaching out to them specifically?
Without a doubt, to continue the work that the church all over this country, bishops, priests, lay people, religious, deacons, have been so caring in supporting and embracing and accompanying people in a time of uncertainty. So this is a time for us in the church to step up even more than we have been doing so. It's the right thing to do. It is the gospel thing to do.
Well, we're grateful for your witness. Thank you so much for your time, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Monsi. We keep praying because God's powerful and prayer is powerful.
Amen. Next, we are in the heartland talking to Catholic farmers about the shutdown of U.S. foreign aid.
Millions of bushels of food aid is frozen in storage pending an investigation into alleged USAID mismanagement. I'm Alan Holdren, and I'm here in rural Kansas to speak with Catholic farmers who pride themselves in feeding the world. That story ahead.
Across the U.S., there's widespread concern in the agriculture community about White House funding freezes that are impacting farmers. In executive orders in January, President Trump froze funds for programs in both the United States Department of Agriculture as well as the U.S. Agency for International Development, which covers foreign aid. Many of the USDA programs involved farm improvements to boost soil health and slow erosion. Farmers across the country have signed contracts and fronted hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the project started. Those farmers are now wondering when and if their contracts with the Agriculture Department will be honored and if their expenditures will be reimbursed. As the USAID freeze continues, grain is stuck in domestic and foreign ports, waiting to be distributed to international destinations for humanitarian purposes. Kansas lawmakers and farmers are keen on seeing that grain move and are proposing some changes to make that happen as quickly as possible. Reporter Alan Holdren says there's a strong feeling about that in the Catholic farming community.
On February the 10th, the head of Caritas Internationalis, a Vatican-based organization that oversees Catholic charities worldwide, said the abrupt USAID freeze of humanitarian and development assistance was callous and chaotic, and the resulting harm will be catastrophic. Caritas Secretary General Alastair Dutton said, "Stopping USAID abruptly will kill millions of people and condemn hundreds of millions more to lives of dehumanizing poverty. This is an inhumane affront to people's God-given human dignity that will cause immense suffering." Among the many USAID initiatives the U.S. government stopped is Food for Peace. It was developed during the Eisenhower era in post-World War II America at the suggestion of a Kansas farmer. Food for Peace buys up American surplus grain and ships it to developing nations, which rely on the grain for food security. Kansas lawmakers are going to bat to bring it back to life. Kansas Republican Senator Jerry Moran explained why on the Senate floor on February the 13th.
Food aid provided by the United States reduces despair and increases stability within fragile countries by enabling economic productivity and minimizing the risk of radicalization. For countless individuals around the world, their survival is dependent upon the resources provided by the American people.
Moran is proposing that Food for Peace be moved under the oversight of the U.S. Department of Agriculture to free up grain distribution immediately, also for the sake of farmers.
We produce more than we can consume in this nation, so without programs to export to, our ability to make a living in agriculture in Kansas and across the country disappears.
Kansas's second senator, Roger Marshall, supports this move. He also had this to say about alleged USAID mismanagement. As I travel the world, I'd never seen such waste, fraud, and abuse than I have in the USAID programs. Both Moran and Marshall are members of the Senate's Agriculture Committee.
But what do the farmers themselves have to say in Kansas? Here we are in Mitchell County, north central Kansas, to get a perspective from Catholics working in the ag sector.
Alan Eilert cultivates 3,300 acres of wheat, beans, and milo, and lives on a farm just south of Beloit, Kansas. He's not worried about USAID freezes affecting grain prices or demand in the short term, but he does want to see the assistance arrive where it should.
If there's things they need to fix there, they need to be fixed, and we need to continue to deliver this aid and get it to the people that need it. We have excess grain. Let's find a way to get it done.
Craig Gingler also farms and has livestock in the area. For him, it's a moral issue.
If it's something that really benefits people, it needs to move. I understand the need for working some tariffs, but if people are going to die from this, that's not acceptable. That's part of our livelihood is feeding the world.
St. John the Baptist Catholic Church in Beloit counts Eilert, Gingler, and their families among its parishioners. Dozens of individuals and their families here rely on Kansas-grown grain to make their living. Doug Strothman is one of them. He buys and sells grain and connects it with markets.
Myself and customers alike would probably support, you know, making this a better process than it maybe is today. So, but I don't think anybody, whether it's in the ag business or whatever, I don't think that there's a very big percentage of the population that would be okay with, you know, millions of people starving or dying as a result of this.
Kansas farmers are proud of feeding the world. They're used to the ups and downs of markets, so they don't see the USAID freezes as a threat to their livelihoods. And while they would like to see any abuse or corruption weeded out, they don't want those in developing nations to die for it. In Beloit, Kansas, Alan Holdren, EWTN News in Depth.
News headlines are next in the Week in Review.
Everything, drop it. Come on.
We just landed. Our plane crashed. It's upside down.
Passengers in shock, forced to evacuate a plane turned upside down after a landing gone wrong. Within seconds, the aircraft's wing caught fire and the plane flipped over, leaving those inside the fuselage suspended from their seats. That jet's crash landing at Canada's largest airport tops the Week in Review. It's the fourth major plane accident in North America in the last month, igniting concerns over the safety of flying. The routine flight from Minneapolis attempted to land in Toronto amid strong winds and drifting snow. Within seconds, the jet burst into flames and flipped over, losing its tail and one of its wings. Investigators are still determining the cause of the accident. All 80 people on board survived and were evacuated by crew. 18 suffered injuries, some critical, but none of them life-threatening. Experts say the extraordinary outcome is a testament to the aircraft's safety features.
You look at it now, you think that everything went horrifically wrong. But if from my perspective as a FAA regulator, so many things went right. The 16G seats, which were put into the aircraft many years ago, prevented the seats from coming apart during this accident, which made it survivable. The other thing that made it survivable was that the breakaway bolts in the wings, once the aircraft starts rolling like that, if these wings don't break off, it tears that fuselage in half and causes fatalities.
This accident comes after three deadly plane crashes in the United States within weeks. Two small planes crashed in Alaska and Pennsylvania, and in January, an American Airlines flight collided with an Army Black Hawk helicopter, killing 67 people and leaving no survivors. As concern about air safety increases, news this week that Elon Musk's Department of Government Efficiency fired about 400 probationary employees at the Federal Aviation Agency. Transportation Secretary Sean Duffy defended the cuts, saying none of those laid off were air traffic controllers. But a union spokesman said the workers included mechanics who maintain air traffic control equipment. As we enter tax season, on Thursday, Dodge laid off 7,000 employees of the Internal Revenue Service. It's unclear what that could mean for taxpayers who may need assistance in filing their tax return or those expecting a speedy tax refund. And there were mass firings at the National Science Foundation, which provides science and engineering support to America's leading research universities to keep the U.S. on the cutting edge of scientific innovation. This is all part of the Trump administration's effort to cut what it calls government waste. President Trump signed an executive order on Tuesday that aims to expand access to in vitro fertilization, or IVF. The order will focus on finding ways to, quote, aggressively reduce the price of the costly infertility treatment. This initiative follows Trump's campaign promise to expand access to IVF.
Fertilization, I've been saying that we're going to do what we have to do, and I think the women and families, husbands, are very appreciative of it.
While not all members of the Republican Party support access to the procedure, the Catholic Church has long taught that IVF is immoral, as it both separates procreation from the marital union and often results in the freezing or destroying of embryos. Bishop Daniel Thomas and Bishop Robert Barron released a joint statement decrying the order, emphasizing that the focus should be solving the root causes of infertility. One of the highest-ranking women at the Vatican is on the record. This week, Sister Natalie Bakar spoke with EWTN's Vatican Bureau about her work and receiving that fateful call from Pope Francis. Pope Francis appointed Sister Bakar as Undersecretary of the Synod of Bishops in 2021, the first woman to hold the position. She and her fellow Undersecretary, Father Louis Marin, played a major role in preparing the Synod on Synodality, and she was the first woman to cast a vote in a synod. Sister Bakar told EWTN Vatican Bureau's Magdalena Walensky-Reedy how the Holy Spirit is leading women to serve in the Church.
We can't stop what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so Pope Francis is discerning, listening to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is also leading some women to serve the Church. And I think that's also why he wants to involve them more and more.
During his pontificate, Francis has made an effort to appoint women to high-ranking Vatican positions. Last week, he appointed Sister Raffaella Petrini as the new president of the Pontifical Commission for Vatican City-State and president of the Governorate of Vatican City-State. And at the start of this year, he appointed Sister Siona Bambilla to head the Dicastery for Institutes of Consecrated Life. The journey of revival continues. Last year, we brought you exclusive coverage of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. More than 250,000 pilgrims journeyed with our Eucharistic Lord from four corners of the United States to Indianapolis for the 10th National Eucharistic Congress. To keep the momentum going and the graces flowing, a new Eucharistic pilgrimage will take place this summer. The St. Catherine Drexel route will begin with a Mass of Thanksgiving in Indianapolis on May 18th. Eight perpetual pilgrims will then journey with the Eucharist through the Midwest and the Southwest, culminating in a procession in downtown Los Angeles on the Feast of Corpus Christi on June 22nd. And since this year is the Jubilee of Hope, the route stops and events will have a special focus on Eucharistic healing.
The moment of restoration is a moment of conversation, of resting, of meeting each other, build the friendships.
Renewing Faith at the New York Encounter will take you to a weekend of inspiration when we return. You could call it the Messiah in Midtown. Last weekend, hundreds of Catholics gathered in New York City to encounter Christ and become more firmly rooted in their faith. Rizal Regis gives us an inside look at the event in this Catholic Life report.
New York Encounter seeks to renew hope in life and in the faith. Put together by the Catholic movement Communion and Liberation, this annual cultural event takes place in the heart of the Big Apple.
A weekend of dialogue, a weekend of encounter, really a weekend of friendship, covering all kinds of topics. It's really something for everyone.
The theme this year was Here Begins a New Life. Fittingly, the three-day event opened Friday with a presentation on the reconstruction of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, introduced by Cardinal Sean Patrick O'Malley, Archbishop Emeritus of Boston.
Today we're getting the same marching orders. Rebuild God's church. And that's the way that we will bring new life into our world. Rebuilding the Porciuncula and the Cathedral of Notre Dame have had a huge impact on the world.
The night ended with a piano concert in memory of Father Luigi Giussani, an Italian Catholic priest who founded the Communion and Liberation Movement and had lifelong love for music.
I have a great love and respect for Father Giussani. He has been such a father figure for me in my life and for my love of music.
The encounter continued over the weekend with two full days of discussions, ranging from a variety of topics such as climate change, why have children, and can the past be healed? One of the most attended, the presentation entitled Two Young Modern Saints, Carlo Acutis and Pier Giorgio Fossati. Among the panelists to speak on Blessed Carlo Acutis's life of faith was none other than his mother, Antonia Salzano.
Carlo knew that the Eucharist is a really the most powerful things we have, the most supernatural things we have in the earth, because he's God among us with his real presence.
Along with discussions, presentations, and live performances, there are also exhibits, like you can see behind me, that people can learn more about. This exhibit paid tribute to Vietnamese Americans 50 years after the fall of Saigon.
The theme of the New York encounter was Here Begins a New Life. We thought it was appropriate to tell the stories of these people that had to flee their country and build a new life in America.
There was also a place for the younger crowd.
Kids in there are actually making this mosaic of the Good Shepherd, just this part to be able to display for everyone by the end of the encounter. And then they also have an opportunity to make a smaller mosaic that they can take home.
On the last day of New York encounter, Holy Mass was celebrated by the Papal Nuncio to the United States, Cardinal Christophe Pierre.
The New York encounter is a convocation of disciples. In the name of Jesus. So a lot of people have come because they feel a kind of attraction. And they have already had an experience.
Organizers of the event hope that the hundreds of people who attended New York Encounter leave with more hope in life and in the faith, and that the event continues to grow every year.
It's a very intense experience, so you kind of see a lot of people, super packed, super crowded, and a lot of events. And there were some very good talks and exhibits, but in general, the reaction is, wow, it's super intense, but it's a lot, but it's fun.
Everyone's just excited and open to learning new things.
It shows the spirit of the church that, you know, we're all in this together.
The younger generation is the most beautiful thing to watch. Just step back and watch them and see how serious they are with their life and faith and their questions in life. It's very inspiring for us older people that started with this encounter more than 10 years ago, and now we want to follow them.
Rosal Regis, EWTN News in Depth.
And that's it for this edition of EWTN News in Depth. I'm Montse Alvarado. Next week at this time, an EWTN News special, Persecuted Christians in Iraq. 10 years after the invasion of ISIS in Iraq, correspondent Colin Flynn reviews Pope Francis's outreach to Iraq and the Middle East with a look back at the pontiff's trip to Iraq 4 years ago. We hope to see you then.